let's look forward to what God has for us. Would you stand with me together tonight as we read our scripture text this evening, beginning at verse 14 of Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, bless the word tonight as we study it together, as we look into the scriptures. I pray that tonight you would examine our hearts. Lord, I pray that you might be truly Lord of all of our hearts. Lord, there be nothing between us and thee, that you might have first place tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. I want to preach to you tonight for a few minutes about giving the Lord first place. Our scripture passage speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it says he's the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We're not saved by our works, our baptism, our church membership, or being born into a Christian home. The Bible says we can only be bought back out of the slave market of sin and set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer. Then the next verse tells us as well that he is the Representer. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Do you realize that when God created mankind, he made man in his own image and after his own likeness so that anything else in creation could look at man and see what God was like? What a terrible impression creation gets of God in mankind today. So the image of God has been marred by the things of sin in each one of our lives and in the lives of mankind today. But you can still look into the Word of God and into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and see God. Why? He is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, Philip, the disciple, said to Jesus one day, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And Philip, the Lord Jesus replied, have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He is the Representer. Then the Bible tells us he's also the Creator. Verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You know, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the scripture in more than one place tells us that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who did the creating. The Bible tells us, by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Read John chapter 1. But the Bible tells us he is not only the creator, but the next verse tells us he is the sustainer. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. God's word tells us he's the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. Ask scientists, what holds an atom together? With all those electrons spinning around, it ought to be flying apart with centripetal force. But the Bible tells us it's the Lord that holds those things together. It used to be at the beginning of the atomic age when preachers preached about the fact that the Bible says the elements will melt with fervent heat at the end of the world. They said, oh, that must mean there's going to be a World War III and all of the atomic weapons are going to be going off and the elements will melt. Do you realize you don't have to have a single bomb to go off for the elements to melt? All you have to have is for the Son of God to let go of the atom. And that's exactly what will occur. The Bible tells us he is the sustainer. And then verse 18 says he's the leader. He's the head of the body, the church. Do you realize that the head of Westside Baptist Church here in Greeley, Colorado, is not Pastor Dan Unruh? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Dan is the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, and God's people ought to follow him as he leads and follows the Lord himself. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is the leader, and he has the right to dictate how the church should operate and be run. But then I want you to notice the last part of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that we ought to be making certain that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in first place. And I'd like you tonight to examine your heart. Let God search your life. And I would ask you this evening, though the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is undisputed Lord of heaven and earth, is he Lord of your heart tonight? Is he Lord in your life tonight? I want you to examine your heart in just four areas we're mentioned out of the many we could tonight and ask yourself the question, is the Lord Jesus Christ first in these things? Number one, is he first in your favor? Is he first in your favor? In Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. What does that mean? It means we need to love him more. More than what, Brother Webb? More than two things. First of all, more than anyone. In Luke chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I've known some children that have said, well, preacher, if you have to hate your brother or sister to be a disciple, I qualify. I can't stand mine. I've even known a married person or two that has said, if you have to hate your spouse, I qualify. I didn't know he had such smelly feet when I married him. And he says, smelly feet, are you kidding? I didn't know she squeezed the toothpaste tube from the middle like a moron instead of the bottom like a normal person's supposed to. Well, I'm glad to tell you tonight, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he spoke those words. What he very simply meant was that when you compare your love for everyone else in this world with your love for Christ, your love for everyone else ought to look like hate in comparison. I ask you tonight, can you say you love the Lord Jesus more than you love your husband, more than you love your wife, more than you love your children or your grandchildren? Can you say you love him more than anyone else? I think sometimes we may be able to say, well, preacher, I think I can say that. I love him more than my husband or my wife or my children or my son or my daughter or my grandmom or my granddad or somebody else. But the person we so often struggle with loving more than Jesus is the last one in the Lord's list, our own life also. Because let's face it, if there's one person we all like to please, it's ourselves. Amen? What happens when the preacher's preaching and the Word of God speaks to our heart about something that is displeasing in God's sight, but is something that we love? Do we find ourselves arguing with the preacher, fussing at the man of God, getting upset with the Scripture because we love ourselves more than anything else? I was preaching in a large Christian school in West Virginia a number of years ago, and I had preached in chapel on contemporary Christian rock music. And after the chapel service was over, two girls, one a senior, one a junior, approached me. They were irate. They said, Brother Webb, all the kids in our school listen to regular rock and roll music. We listen to Christian rock and roll music. We're the spiritual ones in our school, and they persecute us for that. Give us a break. I spent about 30 minutes talking with those young ladies, and after 30 minutes, it didn't seem like I was getting very far with them. And I said, girls, I really can't stay any longer. I've got to go to another appointment. But if we had recorded the entire conversation we've just had, and we could back it up and play it over again to listen to it, do you know what you're going to hear me say? Here's what this verse says here. Here's what Scripture says here. Here's what this passage says here. Here's what the Bible says here. Here's what God says here. And do you know what you're going to hear you say? But I think, but I feel, but I like, but I don't have a problem with, but I want. Who are you living for, and who am I living for? What are you living by, and what am I living by? What are we to live by? The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Do you love the Lord Jesus so much that whatever he tells you in his word, you'll do it, even if it's contrary to what you like or what you want to do? Because if we find ourselves fussing with God and arguing with him about our own desires for our lives, then we love ourselves more than him. And he's not Lord of our lives. But not only must we love him more than anyone, we also ought to love him more than anything. If you continue reading in Luke chapter 14, you'll get to verse 33 of that chapter, which says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So do you love the Lord Jesus more than you love anything? May I ask you, what was it that those two girls from that Christian school loved more than they loved the Lord? It was their music. That's right. They were willing to argue about their music with the man of God and the word of God, even though both said that very clearly it was not something they should have in their lives. Is there anything about which you struggle in your spiritual life? Something about which you argue with God? Something that you want to differ with the things of God about so that you might have it in your life? Is it an entertainment? Is it a dress style? Is it some other kind of a thing that you do? What is it? If there's anything you can think of tonight that the Spirit of God would lay his hand on and say, listen, this you love more than you love me because you're willing to argue with me about it. You're willing to put it up a defense again about that thing. Then, folks, that is something you love more than you love the Lord. And if that's the case, he's not Lord of your heart. I ask you tonight, is he first place in your favor? We need to love him more than anyone and anything. But secondly, is he first in your faith? Is he first in your faith? Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge who? Him, and he shall direct thy paths. Is the Lord Jesus Christ first in your faith? What do you mean? I believe that involves two areas. First of all, in our difficulties. I don't know who the fellow is that said that when you're Christian, you never have any difficulties, but it couldn't have been a Christian. Because the Apostle Paul had plenty of difficulties, didn't he? I mean, he was beaten 39 times with rods. He was shipwrecked and spent a day and the night in the deep. He was bitten by a viper on the island of Miletus. He was stoned outside of the cities of Lystra and Derbe. I mean, Paul had all sorts of difficulties, including a physical problem that three times he asked God to take away from him. And the Lord said, no, Paul, you're going to keep that one. Because my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know, it's interesting to me how there are lots of Christians today in our fundamental churches who are more than happy and pleased to serve God as long as things are going well in their life. But let a financial problem crop up, or a physical problem crop up, or a family problem crop up, and all of a sudden people get bitter with God. They get angry at God. They start saying, God, why do I deserve this? What did I ever do to have this happen in my life? How are we supposed to respond in difficulties with our lives? Well, in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen, I mentioned to you that in January of 2006, I was diagnosed with bladder cancer. The doctor said there are four tumors in your bladder that we took out, and we believe we got it all out. We don't think you need to do anything except to have a checkup every 3 months to make sure that they don't recur. Well, I didn't have an open week in my schedule for another checkup until 4 months, and this time the first surgery was in Florida. The second doctor I saw was in Pennsylvania, and that doctor found 15 more. They took those out of the bladder, and the doctor got the pathology report back and said, Mr. Webb, these tumors are becoming more aggressive. They're trying to get into the wall of your bladder. If that happens, we'll have to take your bladder out. Or they can get through the wall of your bladder and go anywhere else in your body and metastasize and kill you. You need to have treatments. Now, I'm thankful they were not radiation therapy or chemotherapy. They were immunotherapy treatments, and I won't go into the detail of how they were done. But I had to, for the first set, have one a day for 6 weeks. One day in a week for 6 weeks the first time. And then in between every 3 month checkup, I had to have three more of those treatments. Now, how do you do that when you're an evangelist traveling in a different church every week, sometimes in a different state from 1 week to the next? The only way we could arrange to do it was to cancel a month-long mission trip that my youngest daughter, Rachel, and I were to make to Zambia, Africa that summer, while my wife and oldest daughter were going to be in Greenville, South Carolina, working on my daughter's wedding plans for that December. And then we canceled the next 2 weeks of meetings following that, which made 6 weeks off. The week after that had already been open for vacation, and the week after that to get our girls back in Bible college. Now, that's 8 weeks without any revival meetings at all. Now, maybe you do or don't understand that the only way that we live is off of the love offerings that come in from revival meetings just like that. If there are no revival meetings, there's no funding coming in, no offerings coming in that way. We sat down with our daughters and our family devotions and said, girls, let's pray that God would take away this cancer and that God would provide our needs. We're going to ask other people to pray about the cancer and ask if it would be God's will that God would take the cancer away. If not, I'll learn to thank God for cancer. Do you know I learned to thank God for cancer? You say, preacher, are you crazy? Why would you do something like thank God for something like cancer? Folks, because the Bible expressly says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But I said, girls, we're not going to tell anybody but God we have a financial need. Let's see what God will do for our family. Well, we finished our last meeting before that mission trip was supposed to have begun, and I had arranged to have the treatments done in Greenville, South Carolina, so we could all be there. And so when I got to town there and parked our trailer and began to have the treatments, we began to receive the same week at our home office in Maryland, and as well as at the church where we were parked in Greenville, South Carolina, cards and letters, some emails from as far away as places like Singapore, where we've ministered and preached, where believers were telling me, they were praying for me, that if it be God's will, he would take away the cancer from my body. And some of the cards and letters we received said something like this: we just assume that since you're having treatments, you don't have any finances coming in right now. And God just laid it on our heart to send something to help you at this time. One church in California sent a check for $5,000. Another church in Pennsylvania, three times during that time period, sent checks for $1,300. An itty-bitty church in British Columbia, Canada, I'd only preached in two nights in the past, sent three times checks for $200. We were out of meetings, folks, for 8 weeks straight, and we made out better financially in 8 weeks with no meetings than we probably would have if we'd have had the 8 weeks of meetings. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. Well, I finished that series of treatments, and the next checkup time came around, and this time the doctor in South Carolina did it, and there were four more tumors. We were on our way back from the doctor's office, and my wife said, "Honey, you haven't said a word since we left the office. What do you think about all this?" I'll tell you exactly what I told her. I said, "Honey, we have followed the Lord so far in our lives, one day at a time, one step at a time. Why should we be willing only to follow the Lord when everything's going well? Why should we not be willing to follow the Lord when there are difficulties in our lives as well? We're just going to keep following the Lord one day at a time, one step at a time." Well, we were able to get through our meetings that fall, and we were able to work out having the treatments in Pennsylvania. The doctor was there because our meetings were in that state, and my father was with us in some of those meetings, so he was preaching the night that I was gone, and I was back in the pulpit the very next night, and we finished our services, our meetings for that fall, and we headed to South Carolina to get ready for the wedding. And before the wedding, I had another checkup with the doctor there, and the doctor said, "Brother Webb, I don't see anything there this time." For the next 2 years, every 3 months, I had a checkup, and the doctor said, "I don't see anything there this time." For the next 2 years, every 6 months, I had another checkup, and the doctor said, "There's nothing there." I'm on a once-a-year checkup schedule now. My last checkup was last November, and the doctor said, and I quote, "Your bladder looks perfectly fine." That's the Lord. In fact, the doctor said, "You had multiple recurrences of this, didn't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Every person I've ever known who's had multiple recurrences, it's come back again." I know a better doctor. I know the physician, the great physician. And the Bible tells us he is able to take care of our needs when we go to him and depend upon him. I ask you, I don't know what you're facing tonight or what you will face this year, but I do know the one who has the answer to it all and the power to take care of it. And we need to put in our difficulties the Lord first. But not only do we need to put him first place in our faith when it comes to difficulties, we need to put him first in our faith when it comes to decisions. How do we make decisions? Upon what do we base the decisions that we make? Some decisions we make in life are very simple. They don't affect a lot. Other decisions are life-changing, where we're going to live, where we're going to go to church, where our children will attend college or some other such thing. It makes a big difference. My question is, where do you get the advice from to make those decisions? The sad thing is that in many a Christian home tonight, we're more concerned about reading the Wall Street Journal than the Word of God. We're making decisions based upon man's finite wisdom rather than God's infinite wisdom. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if we'd have been at the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, remember, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, on the hillside that day where Jesus was preaching and teaching. And you think evangelists are long-winded? Jesus preached all day, and it was clear till supper before anybody realized they were hungry. And the disciples came to Jesus. I mean, can you picture them? They were off on the side. Peter says to John, "Don't you think he's been preaching long enough?" John says, "Well, sure, why don't you tell him?" And none of them could get up the courage to tell him themselves, so they did what Baptists do. They made a committee. And they went as a committee and they said, "Lord, you've been preaching all day. Don't you think it's time to send these people away into the villages and towns to get some food?" And Jesus said, "No, have them sit down on the ground. You're going to feed them." And Philip, the disciple of Christ, turned to Judas, the keeper of the money, and said, "How much money have we got?" And Judas said, 200 pennies. Philip, that marvelous disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of everything out of nothing, said, "Lord, it can't be done. Can't do it. There's not enough money here even to buy enough bread so that everybody could have a few crumbs to tide them over to get them somewhere where they could get something more. It can't be done." Now let's just say that after that marvelously inspiring conversation with Philip, the Lord Jesus turns to his other side and there's now standing an avowed atheist. And he says to the atheist, "Excuse me, sir, you don't believe in God." He says, "No." He said, "Well, I've got a situation here I'd like some advice on. There are 5,000 men here, not counting women and children. They're tired, they're hungry, I've been preaching all day. We want to feed them. What's the first thing you need to know?" What's the first thing the atheist will ask? Well, how much money have you got? So he's going to get the financial report from Judas, and what is his conclusion going to be? Well, he won't put the Lord on the beginning of the statement, but he's going to come to the same bottom line, right? I'm sorry, sir. It just can't be done. So what's the difference between Philip and the atheist? You say, well, there isn't any. No, actually, there is. You see, the atheist is a professing atheist and a practicing atheist, while on the other hand, Philip is a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. Honest, I've seen some Christians say, well, I'd love to send my child to a good Christian college to learn there, but it's just so expensive. I can send him over here to the local state public university, and some godless professor can rip their faith to shreds, and they'll be immersed in that wicked atmosphere of the world. I'd much rather send him over there because it's so much cheaper. I don't know. I think losing your child into the things of sin and ungodliness is a bigger price to pay. But we just don't have the money. I'm sorry, is God sitting up in heaven wringing his hands, trying to figure out where he's going to come up with the money he wants to send your child to the college he wants them to attend? My father often said, son, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if he's got to, he'll slaughter some or milk a few to get whatever you need. I had 2 daughters in Bible college at the same time, and an evangelist pay that nobody knows what it is from 1 week to the next. My oldest daughter graduated with the bills paid in full. Her wedding that December was paid for in full. My youngest daughter finished her undergraduate degree with her bills paid in full, wanted to go back for a master's degree. The Lord gave her a graduate assistant teaching position at the college that paid for both of those years of graduate school, and her wedding was paid for in full. Look, I know the one who has the biggest bank there is. That's the Lord. And I've seen churches make decisions based on man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom. I've seen, for example, pastors go to sometimes men and say, hey, how about helping with this minister or becoming involved in this labor in the church? And some men will say, well, preacher, you know I would love to. I would love to be involved in that ministry, but right now I'm working 2 and 3 jobs and I'm trying to buy a new boat and I'm trying to get a new car and I'm trying to go pay off my new house and I'm trying to go farther on vacation. And when I get those things in order, then I promise you I'll have more time to serve the Lord. May I submit to you, if that's what you're thinking, you'll never serve God. Because there'll always be some other thing you think you have to have. You have the cart before the horse, friend. What does it say in Matthew 6, verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now I say to the glory of the Lord, this is our 34th year of full-time evangelistic ministry, and our family has never missed paying even one bill, medical or otherwise. God has taken care of those things. He knows our needs. He has promised to provide if we will seek him first. Make decisions based on God, not on man's wisdom. Is Jesus Christ tonight first in your favor? Is he first in your faith when it comes to difficulties or decisions? Thirdly, is he first in your finances? Somebody said, I knew it. Preachers can't go through a week of money meetings without talking about money. Well, maybe that's because for some people, their God is the almighty dollar. We live in a day today when people love the things around them. But I would ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ first with your finances? Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Now, I believe not only does that mean we need to put the Lord first in our finances, but it means 2 areas. Number one, with our giving. In our giving. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, God scolded his own people because he said they were robbing him. They said, how have we robbed thee? He said, in tithes and in offerings. May I ask you, are you tithing to the Lord? What's that? It's 1/10 of everything we make gross, not net, before, not after taxes. Oh, you say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I can't afford to tithe. I submit to you, you can't afford not to tithe. Because if you're not tithing, you're stealing from God. Let me ask you simply, how could you expect God to bless your health, your business, your family, or anything else when you're stealing from him? Give that tithe to the Lord. But preacher, honestly, I can do the math. If I give 10% of everything I make to God at the beginning of the month, I won't have enough to reach to the end of the month. I assure you, a God who's able to multiply loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 can make sure your money makes it to the end of the month. Amen? Remember the woman, the widow of Zarephath, out gathering sticks with her son? What a marvelous outlook and future in life she was looking forward to. We're going to go with these sticks, bake the last of the meal and the last of the oil I have, and eat our last meal and die. Isn't that a marvelous future? And the prophet said, well, okay, fine, but go make me a cake first. Any one of us would have said, what arrogance that fellow has. Didn't he just hear what that woman said? I mean, she's going to go make her last meal and he wants her to bring her a cake first. There won't be anything left for her and her son. But she did it. She knew he was a man of God. She put the Lord first. She went back and made the cake and brought it to him. And he said, by the way, I appreciate it, but how are your supplies doing? She said, you know, it's a funny thing. I went back and looked in the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil after I'd made this cake for you, and there's still the same amount of meal in the bottom of the barrel and the same amount of oil. Now, isn't it interesting that God did not fill up the barrel of oil or fill up the barrel of meal to last for weeks and weeks? Every day he put just exactly the amount in there that they needed. For 2 years, the famine was on the land. God took care of that widow and her boy. That's a long last meal. No, listen, God will provide our needs, but we've got to put him first in our finances. Give to God the tithe. Not only that, we can give above and beyond the tithe in offerings to God. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the Bible says, we ought to, as God has prospered us, bring the tithes into the storehouse. We can even give above and beyond the tithes as God prospers us in our life. I heard about a little girl. She got a dollar allowance every week from her mother. Ooh. Gonna hit your mom up next, huh? All right, anyway, she got a dollar allowance. So on the way to church on Sunday morning, her mother started to hand her a dollar bill over the back seat for her allowance. She said, Mommy, please don't give me paper money. Give it to me in coins so I can put in my tithe. Good for her. So her mother took the paper dollar bill back and counted out the coins. She squeezed her little pucker, you know, plastic pucker purse, put it in there and put that in her little girl's pocketbook. And when she got to church, she sat with all the other kids that were sitting up near the front during church. And when the ushers came for the offering and the plate came by, she pulled out her pocketbook and she pulled out her pucker purse and she puckered up the person, pulled out a dime, bing, dropped it in the plate. But before the plate could get to the end of the row, she was, psst, Billy, psst, Johnny, psst, don't give the plate to the usher. Pass it back. So while everybody wondered what she was doing, as the plate came back, she pulled out her pucker purse again, and she puckered it up, and she took out a second dime, and bing, she dropped it in the plate, and she let the plate go on to the usher, who had to hurry to catch up with the other one so the offering could be finished decently and in order. Well, on her way home from church, of course, her mother looked at her over the back seat and said, honey, what is the matter with you? Don't you know what a tithe is? She said, yes, Mommy, a tithe is 10% of everything I make. That's one dime. Her mother said, honey, I saw you put that dime in. Why, please, did you call the plate back and put in a second dime? She said, well, Mommy, the first dime was God's anyway, and I decided I wanted to give him one of mine. Hey, I'm not the get-rich-quick scheme type preacher. Send all your money to me and God will bless you. You can hear the television or the radio these days. But I have found, folks, that when you're willing to give above and beyond the tithe to God, you'll be amazed at how God will turn around and bless you. And I know some people that think instantly, oh, amen, praise God, more for me. No, if that's what you're thinking, God's not going to bless you. But if God knows that when you give more to him and he turns around and gives more back to you, you'll give more back to him, you'll find God doing that kind of thing in your life. So I would challenge you, even if you're somebody who says, well, preacher, I'm giving a tithe and that's about all I'm able to do right now. Well, sometimes just sneak a little bit more in the plate above that. See what God does. I challenge you. I dare you. Watch what he'll do. We're talking about God here. God's word tells us when we put him first in our lives, he ought to be first in our finances, and that comes with our giving. But that's not the only aspect. That little girl's theology was off in one thing. How much of what we have belongs to God? Every bit of it. You mean even after the tithe we give to God, what we have left still belongs to him? Yes. So not only does the Lord need to be first in our lives when it comes in our finances to our giving, but he needs to be first in our finances when it comes to our spending. Our spending. What does the Bible say about that? In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. And if you are unfaithful with the unrighteous mammon, that means money, possessions, the things we have in life, who will commit unto you the true riches? God says it's vitally important we learn not only to put him first in our giving, but also in our spending. You know where that came home to me? I was sitting in a very cold hotel room in Sikkim, India, the northernmost province in India, in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. I had just finished 3 days and nights of meetings in an outdoor, unfinished house roof in a village where a Bible college graduate from Calvary Baptist Bible College in Mumbai had gone to plant a church. I'd gone there with the president, Brother Chandrasekhar Ada, to preach these evangelistic meetings to try to see see a church started there, and we'd seen a number of people saved. It's cold in the Himalaya mountain range there in Sikkim. You can see Mount Everest is in from town. By the way, the town's name is Namchi, which means top of the sky. If I took you there, you'd understand what it means. From town, you look down on the clouds. Just finished these meetings in this town, seeing folks saved and God blessing. And I was sitting with Brother Shaker in a little cold hotel room with one little quartz heater and a couple blankets, waiting to go to bed so that the next day we could fly out to the next place we were going at the end of our trip there. And there was a knock on the door. And I went to the door and opened it. And here was this young pastor who was trying to start the church there, and another man in the village who was a believer who wanted to be a part of that church. And they sat down across from Brother Shaker, who's head of Fundamental Baptist Ministries India and Calvary Baptist Bible College and has planted churches in the Mumbai area and elsewhere. And they said to him, is there any way we could just have $2,000? There's a man in the village here who has one of the only flat pieces of land in town, and he said he'll sell it to the church if we will guarantee we'll pay $2,000. Now, I knew Brother Shaker didn't have that much money, nor did I. He said, you tell him we'll give him $1,000 at the end of this month and the rest of it a little later. How could he say that? He knew God wanted that church in that village. By the way, a few summers ago, it's been more like 5 or 6 years ago now, I received an email from Brother Shaker with photographs of the dedication of the church building on that property in that village. They had to tear it down because they had to build a bigger one in a Christian school now. God is blessed in such a tremendous way. But you know, I sat in that hotel room listening to that conversation. I was not a part of it. I was just an observer. And I thought to myself, you know, to a pastor in India, $2,000 might as well be $2 million. But to some of us here in the United States, maybe even somebody here tonight, $2,000 isn't really all that much money. I mean, think about it. Some of us don't think anything about driving down to some big box store like Sam's or Costco or Walmart or whatever and plunking down $1,500 to $2,000 for a brand new big screen HD television set that takes up half or all the living room wall. Not that we couldn't see anything smaller. With a surround sound stereo system to go with it so that when you watch a program about an earthquake, you can have one in your house. I mean, seriously, do we need all that overkill for these things? How much money is spent on accessories for pickup trucks and more gadgets for your hunting gear? And how much money is spent on the way to and home from work for cappuccinos and coffees and lattes and all kinds of other fancy coffees and snacks from the candy machine or whatever at work? Ladies, how much money is spent on fancy fingernail jobs with French tips and little floral designs? I said that in San Francisco, and after the service, a lady came to me and said, Brother Webb, thank you for going for the jugular vein. I said, ma'am? She said, I sat in my seat, and I added up how much money I spend from one day to the next on snacks and candy and coffees and lattes and all of that. She said, I figured out I can support a missionary monthly on that amount of money. And she said, the place I get my fingernails done, it's over $40 every time I get them done. Now, I have nothing against ladies looking nice. I did scratch my head growing up when my mother went to the hair shop and got something called a permanent that she had to keep getting done again and again and again. But I mean, seriously, ladies, little fancy floral designs that only you can see when you're looking. I mean, and they last how long? I mean, when I was a kid, people painted their own fingernails. I'm simply talking about, listen, do you think God is pleased with how we use the money that we have left after the tithe? Does it please him when we run down to Redbox and rent some video full of cursing and swearing in his name in vain and sit there and watch that kind of garbage? No. Does it please him when we go down to the store and buy some video game that's full of cursing and swearing and a searing rock and roll music background and we play through that stuff? No. Does it please him how we're spending what we have left after the tithe? Because that too belongs to him. I'm asking you tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ first in your finances when it comes not only to our giving, but to our spending? If he's not first in your favor, he's not Lord of your heart. If he's not first in your faith, he's not Lord of your life. If he's not first in your finances, he's not Lord of your world. But I want to mention one last one, if you'll give me just a few extra minutes. Is he first in your family? Is he first in your family? Would you turn to one other passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. So far tonight, I've let you be lazy, and I've quoted everything at you. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. It's a good passage of Scripture to learn, to remember with your family, to memorize. What does it say? It says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." What does all that mean? It means that daily, diligently, constantly, and consistently in our homes, we need to be talking about and teaching about the things of the Lord. He should be first in our families. And I believe that involves three things. Number one, our attitudes. Ephesians 4:29 says that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What are the most prevalent attitudes in your home, or what have they been? Is it selfishness? Me first? My space? I need my time? Get out of my way? I get the first choice? Is it bitterness? I'm giving you the cold shoulder. Is it covetousness? Honey, why can't you get a better paying job so we can have more things like the neighbors have got? Is it rebellion? I'm not listening to mom and dad. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, if Christ is first in our families and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The Bible says the central attitude in the homes of a believer ought to be love. And I tell you, I told you my dad was an evangelist. My mother traveled with dad when we got out of the house and she was able to go on the road with him. But you know, I grew up in a household where my parents argued constantly. Now, I know some of you ladies looking at me like, "Preacher, you shouldn't say something like that about your parents publicly." Well, hang on just a minute. They always argued about the same thing for years and years and years. The same argument. You know what it was? I love you the most. No, honey, I love you the most. No, sweetheart, I love you the best. No, dear, I love you the best. I mean, if I call my mother tonight, we'd end up arguing on the phone at the end. I love you the most. No, I love you the best. All my lifetime, I heard my parents argue about that. I mean, listen, I grew up in a family where neither my older brother, my older sister, or I wondered whether there was going to be a divorce. Because we knew mom and dad loved each other. They argued about it all the time. And we knew they loved us too, because they argued with us too about it. Let me ask you, what is the central attitude of your house? You know, they had, even up to the point where my father passed away, they had this ratty piece of notebook paper with colored pencil design written on her, "I love you the most," and it would show up at his computer, and it would show up at her recliner, it would show up at his dinner plate, it would show up at her, you know, dish. I mean, that when my father passed away and they had the memorial service, people filing by paying last respects to the evangelist, she had that thing propped up in the lid of the casket. When they came to close the casket for the last time, she put it in. She said, "I got the last word." She didn't. I remembered on the way home from the burial on the airplane that on the way down to the hospital earlier that fall when Dad first went in the hospital, I'd seen in the Sky Mall magazine a necklace they were selling that said, "I love you more." And Dad said, "Oh, buy that for me for Mom and I'll pay you back." Hadn't done it yet. So my sister and brother and I went together and bought it for Mom for Christmas. And when we told her who it was from, she was shocked. "Mom, you didn't get the last word." What about the attitudes at your house? Is it love? Is it peace? Is it a haven of rest at your place? Should be if he's Lord of our lives when it comes to our families. And then what about our actions? Our actions. Ephesians 4:32 says, "But be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Well, just how forgiving do I have to be? "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." It's pretty forgiving, amen. May I ask you, hey, when's the last time you've done something to show your family how much you love them? Actions. Kids, when's the last time you done something for your parents to show them how much you love them? Hey, making your bed and cleaning your room would be good. Your parents are not your personal maid and butler, okay? And then spill out into the rest of the house. What, with my mess? No, you've probably already done that. I mean, with your cleaning. But I didn't make that mess. Clean it up anyway. Be a help around the house. Girls, wash some dishes for your mom. I promise you that wrinkles will go away before your wedding day, okay? Guys, mow your dad's lawn without charging him money. What? I make money mowing everybody else's lawn. Hey, you could mow your dad's lawn from now till forever and never even get close to the amount of money you've already eaten at your house. help out around the house. Most of them, guys, if you're one of those people that's grown and out of college and living at home with your parents, then help pay some of the bills with your job. Help take care of those things. Look, you ought to be giving in actions, doing something to show. When's the last time your parents have shown your kids how much you love them? Oh, I'm not talking about buying your kids love or anything, and I'm not talking about spending a lot of money. When's the last time you've done something? You know, my dad would do little things once in a while when he was even home from his meetings. We'd love to go to church on Wednesday night. There's a single lady who had to get a ride home. She could get a ride there, but she needed a ride home. We lived closest to her, so we'd take her home. And the great thing was that between her house and our house, we had to pass a Dairy Queen. And we had a rebellious automobile. We get almost to the Dairy Queen parking lot, and my father would start making grunting noises in the front seat. What's the matter, Dad? The car is having a problem. What do you mean? The steering is acting up. It's trying to turn the car into the Dairy Queen parking lot. And I'm fighting it because I know you kids would much rather go straight home and get your homework done and go to bed so you can be at school tomorrow. But the car appears to be winning. And of course, we were sitting in the back seat cheering for the car, which always seemed to win. And my father would say, well, if we're broken down in the Dairy Queen parking lot, I guess we'll have to get some ice cream. And he'd go in and buy everybody a small ice cream cone. Must have set him back a whole $1.50 back then. Big deal, Brother Webb. I'm telling you about it at my age. When's the last time you've done something special? Ladies, when's the last time you've done something for your husband to show how much you love him? You say, well, I cook and I clean. I understand all of that. When's the last time you've done something else, though? I mean, learning how to cook would be a good thing. Don't treat your husband like a Greek god and serve him burnt offerings for dinner. Or send him to the hospital with freezer burn from the not quite thought out TV dinners, or nuclear radioactive exposure because of the microwave dinners you nuke for him every night. I mean, learn how to cook something. Maybe some night send the kids next door or to some other church family's house for the evening and just have a quiet evening at home with your husband. Ask him how his work day went. Listen when he tells you. Really want to impress him with how much you love him. Sit down and watch a football game with him. And he really wanted to be impressed, ask him to explain it to you. When's the last time, ladies, you've done something? Fellas, when's the last time you've done something for your wife to show her how much you love her? Oh, I work hard every day. I understand that. When's the last time? And when's the last time you called home from work and said, honey, get a babysitter for tonight, order some pizza in for the kids. I'm going to take you out to dinner. Let's go have a date. Well, that costs money. And your wife worth it? That mate that God gave you, is she worth it? Bible says that the husband and wife relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. The Lord had never stopped doing anything for us as the church yet. Amen. He's always doing stuff to show his love to us. When's the last time, fellas, you bought your wife some flowers? I learned something a while ago, fellas. You don't have to go to the fancy flower shop and put yourself out $85 or $90 for fancy flowers and all of that. You can go to Walmart or the grocery store and buy the bargain bouquet. Okay, guys, but let me give you something to learn. Look, sometime next time you're in a department store, get a package of tissue paper. There are multiple sheets in there. It'll take you a little while to run through it. Get a roll or two of ribbon. And then when you buy the flowers at Walmart or wherever, take them out of the cheap plastic wrapper with the barcode and the price tag and the store name on it. And then wrap it in a sheet or two of that nice tissue paper. Have somebody take some of that ribbon and tie a bow around it for you. And then present it to your wife. I guarantee she cannot tell the flowers that came from Walmart from the ones that came from the fancy flower shop. Roses are roses. Carnations are carnations. Daisies are daisies. You say, well, I can't even afford to do that most of the time. Fine. When they're growing in season by the side of the road, stop and pick a few. Heard about one guy that did that. He wrote a note to go with it. It said, roses are red, violets are blue, carnations are $10. Well, dandelions do. She put them in the middle of the dining room table, bugs and all. It was the thought that counted. I ask you tonight, when's the last time you've done something for your family to show them how much you love them? When's the last time you just grabbed your family and gave them a big hug and a cocker spaniel just up the side of the face or something and said, I love you? Too few families do we have family members that hear too often that they're loved. It's said too little in the average home.